Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. This morning I want to read from verse 18 of chapter 3 through verse number 6 of chapter 4. And we will continue to look at these passages under the theme, Set Your Affection on Things Above. And of course, that's the admonition that we're given in the first verses of chapter number 3. But verse 18 of the chapter says, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these passages again this morning, and help us to see how we might better set our affection upon things above rather than on things of the earth. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that have not yet been risen with Christ, they've not been born again, might they be saved even during this service this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've preached a number of messages with this theme in mind now, setting our affections on things above. Verse number 2 of the chapter says, Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we, many times when we read that passage, you know, we think the Lord is admonishing us not to seek after material possessions and to instead seek after something of a different sort, perhaps the winning of souls, lost souls. And no doubt the Lord wants us to win souls, and no doubt the Lord doesn't want us to go after worldly possessions as a goal and as a purpose in life. But when we consider this context, that's not the type of things that it's speaking of. You know, instead, in the general sense, it's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And those are phrases that are used in this chapter. For instance, in verse 8 it says, But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. Again, those are earthly things. Those are worldly things. Those are things of the flesh. And we're not to seek after those things. No, instead, we're to put them off. But there are some things we're to put on. And verse 12 speaks of that when it says, Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And the next verse would talk about forbearing one another and being forgiving. These are the types of behaviors that we will exhibit when we are setting our affections on things above. And I'm not so certain that the last part of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is still regarding that same context, but I do want to consider these things within the same context, because I believe another way that we can set our affection on things above is by fulfilling our domestic and social responsibilities. And that's what we began to look at last week. because there's a number of instructions given here at the end of this chapter, and they're given to wives, husbands, and children. And that's why I designate this section as domestic responsibilities. These are responsibilities that are given to individuals within the home. And we talked about this some last week, but I do want to rehearse a few things and elaborate perhaps on some of the things that were said last week, because it seemed like time got away from me very quickly and I wasn't able to say all the things that I wanted to, and so I did go back and look at some of the phrases that are found in these verses so that I could perhaps make them clear to every one of us. But it gives instructions to the wives to begin with. You know, they are to submit themselves unto their own husbands. And then notice the phrase at the end of verse 18, as it is fit in the Lord. This is right in the sight of God. It's a good thing. Likewise, husbands, in verse 19, are told to love their wives and be not bitter against them. And we talked about that briefly, but I was reading as to what other men, other Bible teachers, had to say about that last phrase, and be not bitter against them. And I wanted to share with you some of the things that I found, because that's one particular phrase that I've often wondered about. And if I've wondered about it, I assume that other people have too. You know, what is meant when it says, be not bitter against them? Of course, I am automatically concluding that, you know, it's referring to some behavior on the part of the wife that would make the husband bitter. And I don't know that that's necessarily the case, having studied this a little bit further. One of the definitions that is often given for the word bitter here is ill-tempered. And we all know how men are prone to be ill-tempered. You know, as I drive from place to place in town, you know, I often watch people in front of me, sometimes people behind me, and there'll be a couple in a vehicle, and one of them will be screaming. Occasionally it's the woman, but more often it's the man. And I can't hear him. I don't know what he's screaming about. I don't know if the wife did something, you know, to irritate him. But it always just makes me cringe to watch a man scream at a woman like that. And I think this verse is speaking to that type of behavior. I mentioned last week that the wife in the Bible is called the weaker vessel. And yes, that means that she's physically weaker. But I think it also is implying that she is the one that takes on a submissive role within the home. But that doesn't make her a doormat. Let me read to you what others had to say about this phrase. In Gill's commentary, it said, turning love into hatred of their persons, ruling with rigor and in a tyrannical manner, behaving towards them in an ill-natured way, giving them either bitter words or blows and denying them their affection, their care, provision, protection, and assistance, but using them as servants or worse. All which is barbarous, brutish, and unchristian, and utterly unbecoming to the gospel. You know, we understand that our enemies often like to accuse us of demeaning women because of our teachings, which are consistent with the Bible, that a woman is to be submissive to her husband. And knowing that that's how the world thinks of us, we need to all the more show them by our actions that they're wrong. And I'm speaking, I guess, primarily to the men of the church, to those who are husbands and fathers or will become husbands and fathers. We need not to use our headship in a manner that would belittle our wives, but we're to cherish them. just like we would want someone to cherish our daughter, if we had one or if we do have one. Another Bible teacher said, and they must not be bitter against them, that is, not use them unkindly with harsh language or severe treatment, but be kind and obliging to them in all things. Another commentary said, ill-tempered and provoking. Many who are polite abroad are rude and bitter at home because they are not afraid to be so there. You get the idea, right? A man is not to abuse his power. And that goes for someone in any role of responsibility. The greater the responsibility, or I should say, the greater the power, the greater the authority, the greater the responsibility. And I don't think that we're, as men, truly equipped to lead until we first learn how to serve those whom we're leading. Jesus is the one who taught on servant leadership, that the greatest among you will be your minister, will be your servant. Even the pastor, yes, he takes on a leadership role in the church. But you know, the role of a pastor is the role of a servant. To serve the people, to serve them the Word of God, to teach them, to study it, to spend hours studying it so that it can be articulated to the people so that they could grow thereby. And then to come alongside the people when they're hurting or when they're sinning and try to help them and encourage them. This is one means by which we as men and husbands can set our affection on things above. Our domestic responsibilities are very important. Some of you may have read about the life of Billy Sunday. You know, he made a tremendous impact upon the world through his preaching. Perhaps he was most responsible for bringing about, you know, the abolishment of liquor and alcohol, making it illegal. But you know, they say of Billy Sunday that he didn't give sufficient time and attention to his children, and all of them were lost to the world and to the devil. The host pastor at the retreat was telling a story about a pastor that he knew. I can't remember if it was his predecessor where he's pastoring now or someone else. But the preacher was a good man. He gave himself to the study of the Word and to prayer. Yet his mentality was, I'll take care of the ministry and God will take care of my children. Well, as a result of that philosophy, one of his boys went wayward and became rebellious. And it was so bad that he actually submitted his resignation to the church. And when he did, though, he also explained that he had done wrong, that his philosophy was wrong, and that he had made some mistakes, and that he was going to correct those mistakes with the rest of his children. The church decided not to accept his resignation, and as I understand the story, he stayed as the pastor, and he and the people prayed for his son. And his son would eventually come back to the Lord. And if I don't have my stories confused, that man is a deacon in his church now. But again, I just share with you the story because God expects us, all of us, wives and husbands, to fulfill our domestic responsibilities and to take them seriously. As we've been looking there in the book of Titus, one of the requirements for a pastor is that he rule his own house well. That's our first ministry. That's our first responsibility. And I hope we all recognize that. It also gave instructions to the Father, not to provoke His children to anger. And again, if you're like me, you've often probably wondered what that entails or what might be meant by that. You know, does it mean you don't tickle your kids until they get mad or upset? Probably not. And I can't remember what all I said about that particular passage last week, but as I was looking at it further throughout the week, I came across these comments by one Bible teacher, and I thought that they were very insightful. Now, this is a rather lengthy quote, but I trust that it will be helpful to you if you have children or grandchildren, and to those of you who will have children one day. Because again, fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, and it says in if we do that, they could become discouraged. Notice what one man had to say about that. Lest by your continually finding fault with them, they should lose all courage and despair of ever pleasing you. You know, if you've paid attention to children, especially your own, you'll recognize that there seems to be a natural desire on the part of that child to please his or her parents. And perhaps that's a desire that God has planted within children, and one that's to be used to cultivate the relationship with the Lord. He went on to say, there is much sound sense and practical wisdom in the observation of the apostle. Children should not be flattered, but they should be encouraged. They should not be so praised as to make them vain and proud, but they should be commended when they do well. The desire of praise should not be the principle from which they should be taught to act, but they should feel that the approbation of parents is a desirable thing. And when they act so as to deserve it, no injury is done them by their understanding it. He who always finds fault with a child, who is never satisfied with what he does, who scolds and frets and complains, let him do as he will, breaks his spirit and soon destroys in the delicate texture of his soul all desire of doing well. The child in despair soon gives over every effort to please. He becomes sullen, indifferent to all the motives that can be presented to him, and becomes a great extent indifferent as to what he does. And it's because he doesn't think he will ever meet his parents' approval. I think that's some good advice. A rather lengthy description of what is meant when God says, provoke not your children to anger. Encourage them. And he said here, not flattering them, but encouraging them. When they do right, recognize that along with the wrong that they do sometimes. This can be a great motivation for a young person to do that which is right. But moving on, in verse 22, I would call this and the verses to follow more social responsibilities rather than domestic responsibilities, because here instruction is going to be given to servants and masters, and we might today equate that with employers and employees, though it was somewhat different at the time the scriptures were written. And so notice what God says to the servants. He says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Notice that some people have masters, that is, they have bosses according to the flesh. Jesus is our master. God is our Lord. But yet sometimes here on earth, we have others who reign over us in one way or another. And by the way, embracing the gospel message does not change that. There still is a social structure that's in place, and God expects us to operate within that social structure. He says, not with eye service, as men pleasers, and that the idea there is, you know, not as a result of someone watching over you. You know, eye service, that is someone who is constantly watching you. You shouldn't have to be watched to do what's right. In our adult Sunday school class, we were talking about how people tend to behave differently when they're on camera. Tom pointed out how children like to act silly. But why do they do that? To get attention. So that the cameras will look at them. But adults tend to behave much better when they know that they're being watched. When they know that they're on camera. What we need to recognize is that God is always watching. He sees everything that we do. And since it's His judgment of us that matters most, and we could say it's His judgment is the only one that matters, then we should constantly be on guard. And by the way, God says to the servant, he's to do this in singleness of heart, fearing God. Oftentimes we do what we do because we fear the repercussions of man. But do we fear the consequences of God? And he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Do it heartily. Do it with your whole heart. That word heartily speaks of the origin of your motives. And you could say, this has to do with attitude. You know, sometimes children and adults alike, they do what's right, but they don't do it cheerfully. They don't do it with the right attitude. But God says here, do right and do it heartily. Do it cheerfully. Do it with the right motives. Do it as to the Lord and not unto men. You know, if we do what we do for men, then sometimes we'll come to the conclusion that those men are not worthy of our reverence and submission. Sometimes children will think to themselves, but my parents are not worthy of my submission and my obedience. And they might not be, but God is. Your boss, your employer might be unjust in some ways. They might be unfair in some ways. But it's not because of their fairness nor their equality that we're to submit to them. It's because God told us. So it matters not whether or not someone is worthy of our respect and our submission. We just need to be obedient to God. And then notice the last two verses there where he says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You're doing it for Christ's sake, right? And I mentioned last week that that's what is emphasized in these verses. You know, when it says for the wives to submit to their own husbands, it says that this is fit in the Lord. It's something that God wants you to do. When it gives the instructions to the husbands to love their wives, elsewhere in the Scriptures, it says, as Christ loved the church. The motive for this is to be like Christ. When it tells children to obey their parents, it says, you need to do this because it's pleasing to the Lord. And in verse 17, it had stated, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, however you behave, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it ends kind of the same way there in verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. It's all for the Lord. It's all for the purpose of pleasing Him and doing what's right in His eyes. And when we do that, as servants of the Lord, verse 24 says He's going to reward you. You'll receive a reward for what you've done. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And with God, there's no respecter of persons. That just means that God will treat everybody the same way. Male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, it doesn't matter. He's not a respecter of persons. And good deeds will be rewarded for anyone who does what's right. And bad deeds will be punished regardless of who performs them. Timothy had written on a current event. That's part of what the kids do in their schooling. They take a current event, read the story, explain what it's about, and then give their own opinion as to what they think. And he was writing about a particular story that was in the news last week or the week before. I saw the headline a few times. I never really read the article. But it was about a guy who wanted to fly a giant flag. And it was so big, I forget, 400 and something foot. And so he had to get permission by public officials. And supposedly when he went to the public officials, you know, to inquire about flying the flag, they said, well, we can help you out if you vote for us. That's being a respecter of persons. By the way, it's not only unbiblical, it's unconstitutional. As a public official, you can't decide, well, I'll help people, but only those who vote for me. And in God's eyes, we're to treat everybody the same, whether they agree with us politically or not. God is not a respecter of persons. He treats everyone the same. And then really the same context continues in chapter number 4, but this time instead of speaking directly to the servants, God is speaking to the masters. And this demonstrates that God is no respecter of persons, right? God does not set and emphasize the responsibilities of a wife and neglect the responsibilities of a husband. When he speaks of one, he speaks of the other. By the way, God doesn't just, you know, emphasize the responsibilities that children have to parents, but here in this text, he emphasizes the father's responsibility to the children. He's fair, equal, just. And he not only gives instructions to the servants, but he gives instructions to the masters. And by the way, each of us are supposed to focus on our own responsibilities. If you're a wife, you don't constantly explain to your husband how he's supposed to be treating you. You focus on how you are supposed to treat him. And husbands, we're not to tell the wife how she is supposed to respond to us, whether we're nice or whether we're mean. We're supposed to focus on the responsibilities that God has given to us. And you young people, it's not your responsibility to find fault with your parents and to remind them how they don't always do things that's right. It's your responsibility to focus on your obedience to your parents. And likewise, a servant, an employee, it's not his job to tell his employer, his master, how to run things. Instead, it's the employee's responsibility to submit to those who are in authority over him. And the master, you understand, to some degree, has to be concerned with his servants or his employees, but he should not neglect his responsibility to that servant or employee as well. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." Another way of saying that is what is right and fair. And I understand sometimes we use, or people will use the word fair, and we'll say, well, if God was fair and we all got what we deserved, you know, we'd all be cast into hell. And you know, in a theological sense, that is true. But now, in an earthly sense, the labor is worthy of his hire. And if someone works for you, he deserves a just wage. You shouldn't keep his wage from him. And so that's one of the things that's meant here when it says that the master is to give unto your servants that which is just and equal, that which is right and fair, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. You have a master. How do you want him to treat you? Kind of points back to the golden rule, doesn't it? To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want someone to treat you unfairly? No. And why should you treat others that way? Then there's some further admonitions given at the beginning of this chapter. Actually, let me say some other things before I move on. Maybe I alluded to this already, and I know I've said it before in my preaching, and I'll bring it up because it seems to be a popular topic amongst political progressives today, but the gospel message does not bring social equality. There's a term that's used quite often by the progressives today, and it's the term social justice. And you've probably heard of it. And when the term is used, many times what people are talking about is they want to see some sense of equal outcome in the world. Equal outcome. There shouldn't be any extremely rich, and there shouldn't be any extremely poor, but everybody should be right in the middle. And we should do whatever we have to do so that everybody is on the same and equal and of equal social status. Now, those aren't the principles under which America was founded. We wanted to create a nation where there was equal opportunity, where there was opportunity for anyone to go after what they wanted economically. So not equal outcome, but equal opportunity. Because you see, there are multitudes of factors that play into outcome. Work ethic, choices, skill, education, chance, being at the right time, right place at the right time, creativity. All kinds of factors play into outcome. And so outcomes are going to vary from one person to another. Motive. Some people want to be rich, other people don't. And so some people work towards that, and others are comfortable making a living and meeting their needs. But really all I want to say is that the Bible does not teach social equality. Instead, what God says is wherever you are in the social structure, you serve Him. And whenever it says that God is no respecter of persons, you know what? The janitor can receive just as much of a reward as the CEO of a company. And people might think that that seems odd. But if the janitor was faithful at the task that he was given to perform, just like the CEO was, why wouldn't he be rewarded equally. It's God that brings forth the fruit, right? He's the one that brings forth the increase. Some plant, others water. But God brings forth the increase. We just got to be faithful to glorify God and to be obedient to Him wherever we find ourselves in the social structure. But then verse number 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You know, as I studied this particular passage, those two words are found together often in the Scriptures, the words watch and prayer. For instance, in Mark 13:33 it says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not what time, you know not when the time is. Mark 14:38 says, watch and pray lest ye enter in temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Luke 21:36 says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. And perhaps one of the most familiar passages that use both words is Matthew 26:41, where Jesus is talking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. I find it interesting that those two words are used so often together. Watch and pray. Now we know what prayer is. What does it mean to watch? It means to be vigilant. It means to be awake. It means to be alert. And so I can't help but wonder if when we give up on the practice of prayer, are we lacking in vigilance? Here Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took the best of the best, 3 disciples with him, the inner circle, they call it. And as he left them behind to go and to pray, he said, watch and pray. But did they? They didn't pray. And we know they weren't vigilant because they fell asleep. You know, Jesus said, when he comes, will he find faith? And that was right after he spoke on the subject of prayer. Persevering in prayer. And by the way, that's what is meant whenever it says continue in prayer. It means we need to persevere. We need to continue. And I don't know that we can say we're being vigilant for the Lord if we're lacking in our prayer life. What is the least attended service in our fundamental Baptist churches? The prayer service, right? We call it sometimes the midweek service. And yet, we might conclude that it's perhaps the most important service of the week. But not only does there need to be corporate prayer, that is all of us coming together and praying, we need to have personal prayer time too. And it's important. It shows that we're vigilant. And he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In our prayers, let's make sure that we are thankful to God for all the things that he has given us, not just praying for those things that we lack and have need of. And he says, with all, are also praying also for us. He says, I want you to pray for us too, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, that God would give us the ability to speak. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. We could spend a great deal of time there, but just recognize that Paul here was in bonds as a result of preaching the gospel. One day we may have to endure that. Here he is in prison, saying, pray for me and that I might have the opportunity to preach the gospel, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. If we were incarcerated for serving the Lord, would our focus be on having the opportunity to present the gospel? Or would we be too bitter over our government putting us in bonds for practicing our faith? And then he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Sometimes I preach on text and I think, really, I need to spend a whole message on every verse. And that's what I think about this verse. Because all these questions flood my mind as I read it. How can we walk in wisdom toward them that are without? And Lord willing, I'll talk about that in our message next week. And then verse 6, the last verse I want to look at this morning, says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Again, another verse that you can spend a great deal of time on, talking about its content and the parallel passages that are found in the Bible. And maybe these two verses are somewhat connected, verses 5 and 6. They deal with our testimony before others. And you know, soul winning is not only about what you say to the individual that you're communicating to directly, but it's also about your conduct and about the attitudes that you display before, during, and after your witness. Some people have said you say a lot more by your actions than you do your words. And so let us be careful. If we are truly setting our affection upon things above, let us be careful how we live our lives. Let us be careful in the attitudes that we display, because it will make a difference in the lives of those that we're ministering to. So let me close again by asking you a couple of questions. Are you risen with Christ? Verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you're saved, you're risen with Christ, are you seeking those things which are above? Are you fulfilling your domestic responsibilities? Are you filling your social responsibilities? Are you fulfilling your spiritual responsibilities? Are you continuing in prayer? And are you being watchful? Are you looking for opportunities to preach the gospel? And are you living before people in a manner that they'll listen to you? I trust that you are. And if you're not, let's get busy fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that it teaches us. And Lord, I do pray that you would help those of us who are fathers to love our children and to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Might we not provoke them to anger, but might we do our best to encourage them and aid them in serving the Lord. Lord, to the wives and those that will be wives one day, if you tarry your coming, help them to be submissive. Help them to not, as the Bible says, blaspheme the doctrine of God our Savior, but instead to be an example to the rest of the world of what a God-fearing woman is. Lord, help the children to fulfill their domestic responsibilities as well and to be obedient to their parents. And Lord, might they not just do this out of duty or because they have to, but might they do it heartily as to the Lord. And Lord, whether we be an employer, an employee, I think most of us would find ourselves as employees Might we be submissive to our employers? Might we do so not because they're worthy of it necessarily or deserving of it, but might we do it so that you could be honored and glorified? And Lord, help us to also fulfill our spiritual responsibilities of praying and witnessing and living before others in a Christ-like way. So take the message this morning and use it in the lives of your people and use it for thy glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 62, Just As I Am, number 62.